Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. Now, some of these names we're about to read in the second section of names are familiar to us because we've heard many of these names before as we've been going through the book of 1 Kings. Listen out for those you're familiar with. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. It's a passage that in different contexts overseas have been very instrumental in the conversion of many. And we're surprised about that because we read a list of genealogies and we think, wow, family history, interesting, right? And yet others have read this and said, ah, this now makes sense to me. This isn't just a story, it really happened. They're really people. These things happened as they were recorded. Now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22 and we read from verse 41. Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king of Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. In everything he walked in the ways of his father Asa, and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. And the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. As for the other events of Jehoshaphat's reign, the things he achieved, his military exploits, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? He rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes who remained there even after the reign of his father Asa. There was then no king in Edom, a deputy ruled. Now Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezion-Geba. At that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my men sail with your men," but Jehoshaphat refused. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, succeeded him. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. This is the word of God. Congregation, most movies are complete in and of themselves, aren't they? But every now and again a movie is released that is the first of many. Now, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, if you enjoy Tolkien, were released like that. The new Star Wars films, you go to one and there's another still to come. The Matrix, the Hunger Games, you could go on. There's a long list of movies like that. And you go to see the first one, or you get it on DVD if you want to save quite a lot of money, if you're a large family. You go to the first of what will be a number of movies. And it ends with some partial resolution of the tension. And yet in some sense, it ends with the equivalent of to be continued. It isn't the end of the story, it's just the end of one part of the story. You're being left to anticipate a continuation of more that is still to come. And friends, it's like that with the introduction. It's with that introduction that we come to this very last passage in the book of 1 Kings this afternoon. And your first impression might be that it's a little bit like one of these movies that comes out in multi-parts. This is the end of one part of the story. As we read the text this afternoon, you thought that's a mighty odd way to end the first part, to bring a conclusion to the first part of the story. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. That's no grand summary. That's no grand summary of where the story's come from and where it's going to. But there's a good reason why there's no grand summary for us here this afternoon. See, this division of the book of 1 Kings and the book of Kings into 1 Kings and 2 Kings is entirely artificial. It's not Kings part 1 followed by Kings part 2, just as with the books of Chronicles and Samuel. It's one book. One book. But if it's just one book, why do we have two books? Because we've got two books, don't we? And the reason's this, and it's very simple. There's only so much room on a scroll. Only so much room on a standard-sized scroll. This is as much as fitted on the first scroll. And the story continues without pause on scroll number 2. A little bit like you get a series of encyclopedias. And theoretically, I mean, they don't exist anymore because of Wikipedia, but you know those old Encyclopedia Britannicas? How many volumes did they come in? Was it 20? 30? I mean, every year they added another one on. Why did they come in 30 volumes? Well, it's simple. If they had it where it came in one volume, you wouldn't be able to pick the thing up. It'd be too heavy. 1 Kings and 2 Kings is like that. It's just one book. And yet, I think we can use this passage this afternoon as an opportunity to pause and summarize the message, to reflect on the message of the book so far and the message the book as a book points us ahead to. We've met a number of kings, a large number of kings, so far as we've traversed the pages of 1 Kings. Some we've lingered with for a long time, such as Solomon and Ahab. Others have been lucky enough to deserve a very scant verse or two in the scriptures. Some of them we read before in Matthew chapter 1, and we read the name, and you thought to yourself, you know, I'll just be honest, I haven't got a clue. I can't remember anything about that particular king. So how could we summarize what we've seen so far? I suggest we can summarize it in this way. The first thing we see is an assortment of failure. An assortment of failure. After the failure of the very first king, King Saul, the reign of David began so promisingly. Here was a man after God's own heart. Here was a man who loved God, a king who loved God wholeheartedly. There were such high hopes for what might happen under his leadership, under his kingship, under his reign. You might think back to when Malcolm Turnbull took over as leader of the government, as the prime minister. The polls were stratospheric. They were so high, weren't they? Everyone was thrilled he was going to do wonderful things, and then reality set in and the polls crashed, and they've stayed low ever since. And Turnbull's political honeymoon wore off in a similar way that the hopes of God's people wore off. The hopes they had for the reign of David wore off over time. What did you get? Adultery, murder in the family, a military coup. I mean, the plot could have been written for a TV soap opera. It went downhill. It went downhill badly. David himself is still assessed by the Scripture, summarized by the Scripture, as a man who walked in God's ways for the most part, but the gloss is gone. Good for the most part, but public failure as well. And if you were looking for a good king, if you were looking for the good king, the glory of God's kingdom on earth, then it hadn't come yet. Keep waiting. That was David. Next we had Solomon, didn't we? Solomon from the opening chapters of 1 Kings. And the people had high hopes that David would prove to be a better king than Saul. They were right, but they were disappointed. And if they hoped that Solomon would be a better king than David, then at first they must have rejoiced. Here was a man, here was a king, a leader, who when he was given permission to ask for any one thing that he wanted, like rubbing the genie's lamp, anything he wanted, asked for wisdom. His kingdom stretched nearly from shore to shore. Gold and silver and jewels abounded in the kingdom. Ambassadors from all around the world came to sit at the feet of Solomon and seek his wisdom. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon came from his pen. And once again, hopes were high. This really was the golden age for Israel. But then one wife became two, and two wives became 10, and before you knew it, there were 700 wives and 300 concubines. And not only was the ideal of marriage, one man, one woman, committed to each other and no one else for life, not only was that ideal shattered, but Solomon's heart was turned away from God. His commitment to God became less than 100%. And God's representative on earth, a king, he worshipped other gods. That's what we saw. He worshipped other gods. If David was for the most part wholehearted in his worship of God, then Solomon was at best half-hearted in his worship. Another failure. And the failure was very public. Civil war broke out. North against south. Jeroboam against Rehoboam. Both failures. Hopeless leaders. Then came Abijah and Asa. Nadab and Bashar. Elah and Zimri. Omri and Ahab. And of those 8 kings, we saw only one of them held out any promise. King Asa in Judah. The text recorded for us. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had come. He reformed the worship services in Jerusalem. He turfed out the bad. He brought back the good. And we can be thankful for good rulers like Asa when they come along. Although, as through much of history, they are few and far between, as we witness in politics today. And even good leaders, when you have them, contain an assortment of failure. And what was the message? What was this supposed to communicate to the people who read the book of 1 Kings for the very first time? Friends, it was a simple message. These are not the kings you are looking for. These are not the one whom you are longing for. You rightly long for a good king, a righteous ruler, a just judge, a loving leader, someone worthy of representing God's kingdom here on earth. You long for that. It's right that you long for that thing. These are not the kings that you are looking for. He hasn't come yet. That's the message. If you set your hope on any of these leaders, your hopes will be dashed. They're all of them, every last one of them, an assortment of failure. The second thing we see, though, moving to our particular text here at the end of 1 Kings this afternoon, is two more failures. We've already seen an assortment of failures. Here are two more. And it's very easy for us to see failure in the case of Ahaziah. Verse 52 says it all. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What did he do? He followed his parents and he imitated them. He copied their sins. And being well trained, he provoked God to anger, just as his father had done. He walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam. And he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. And we could brush over these verses, I suppose, and move on. But shouldn't it also give us a reason to pause for a moment? Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, children imitate. Children copy. That's how they learn language. That's how they learn everything. They're imitators. Children are imitators. They imitate their parents. Just think of these words from the Ten Commandments. What do we see? How God punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And what that's saying isn't, Dad did something wrong, so the children get punished. That's not what it's saying. I believe it's saying this. Children copy their parents. And so our sins, your sins, get, in the practical physical consequences of your sins, get taught to your children. And unless they are corrected and your children follow in them, and they suffer because they copied you, like Ahaziah did. And if this isn't a solemn warning to those of us who are parents to strive for godliness in our lives, then I don't know what is. That doesn't mean sinlessness. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Your children need to see also that you are not only sinning, but that you are repenting. You are turning away from your sin and seeking the forgiveness of God. Righting wrong, striving to love God with all your heart. Teaching your children. Not just hoping that being at church on a Sunday is enough. Bonus hint, it isn't. But there's a second failure in our text as well. Not only do children imitate and copy the sins of their fathers, there's a second failure, and that's Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the first of the kings that we looked at here this afternoon. And it's not absolute failure. It's an assortment of failure again. It's not absolute failure. There are many good things, but they're tinged with compromise. At first, things are mostly rosy, and they are. Verse 42, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we ought to rejoice. There have been so many bad kings that we've seen, and when we read of a king who does what's right in the eyes of the Lord, we should be happy. We really should rejoice. But it's a mixed bag, because the text goes on to say, the high places, that is the outdoor worship centers that God hadn't approved of, they were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. A good king, yes, but did what was right, but he didn't go far enough. More than that, though, in verses 48 and 49, they paint the story of another sad disappointment. And at first we think, this is a mighty odd thing for the writer to have included. He's not the first person to have lost some ships in a storm. It's a chance event. Why is it included? Friends, there's more going on. There's more going on here. Because we can ask this question. Who wrecked Jehoshaphat's ships? I'll give you a clue. It wasn't a storm. It was a storm, but it wasn't a storm. God wrecked Jehoshaphat's ships. We don't see it here because you're wondering, where does the text say that? We don't see it here, but we do see it in 2 Chronicles, in the parallel account. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37, we get the backstory. That God viewed very poorly this alliance that Jehoshaphat made, that we read of here, with the evil king Ahaziah of Israel. And the prophet tells Jehoshaphat, because you have done this, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat, you see, was unequally yoked. He compromised himself by allying himself with someone who wasn't committed to loving God and living for him. Again, another warning, a warning of wisdom to us in passing, that those with whom we not only marry, but those with whom we engage in business, those things are matter. God is interested in all of the things of our life, the details of our lives. Jehoshaphat's ships got wrecked. He'd enter into an alliance with a God-hater, an evil man, an evil king. And there's one final indication in the text that these aren't the glory days that were longed for. Because yes, Jehoshaphat had the strength to build his fleet of ships. They didn't do him very much good, but he had the strength to build his fleet of ships. He had access through Edom to the ports of Arabia. And this really is reminiscent in a way. This is a hearkening back, a longing back to the era of King Solomon, when Solomon had trading ships going throughout the trade routes of the world. But it seems the only reason that Jehoshaphat has the strength to do this is because neighboring Edom lacked a king. That's what we're told there, verse 47. There was no king in Edom. A deputy ruled. Jehoshaphat has some strength, but it's not real strength. It's strength in the context of weakness. And so what's the message as we reach the halfway mark in the book of Kings? It's this: two more failures, and we still can't find what we're looking for. And we've got to admit, it's pretty bleak. This failure and compromise and weakness and sin and half-hearted obedience. But then we ought to ask ourselves, is that really all that far removed or detached from our lives? I mean, granted, all of the northern kings, every last one of them, hated God and didn't want anything to do with God. But the south included kings who did love God, who did want to follow him. And yes, they failed. They were imperfect at the job, yet to such people God showed grace. And they're commended here in the pages of Scripture for their desire to walk in God's ways. They're commended even though they fall short. If God showed grace to them, how is it not a surprise to us that our God, the same God, will also show grace to us? We who strive to do what's right, in your life, you honor to glorify God. You want to live for Him. You want to live for His glory. That's the desire of your heart. That's your motivation. You long to live for God and you fall short. God shows grace to you, as He did to these kings as well. Assortment of failure, two more failures. And here's the final point, looking forwards. And that's an element here of future hope. Now I want to leave the book of 1 Kings altogether, book of 1 and 2 Kings altogether. I want to resume the story of Kings that was written to be continued. In the middle section of the genealogy we read before from Matthew 1, we begin to see how the kings that we've looked at in 1 Kings fit into the big picture of what God's doing. In that middle section we read, we ran into familiar names: David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat. And yes, there were failures, but God kept writing the story because the story wasn't finished yet. The promises had remained unfulfilled and it couldn't stay like that. And God's people kept longing. O come, Emmanuel. God, come and rescue us. Come and save us from our sins. Lead us the way no one has ever led us before. Be good to your people. Shepherd us from our enemies. Feed us, rule us. Be good to us. Be just with us. Give us a king. Give us a leader that we can be proud of. A king we can love wholeheartedly. A king we can gladly follow wherever he might lead us. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. And there we have it, folks. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing. Because here we have a good king. Here we have the best king. No failure, no compromise, no injustice. King born that he might lay down his life for the citizens of his kingdom. Jesus, the hope of the ages, the fulfillment of everything that a good king ought to be. He comes to us. He comes to you. He calls you to bow your knee, to follow him. But even then, the story remains incomplete. For it isn't over. It isn't finished. A very important chapter has been written in the story of life, in the story of the history of the world, with the coming of this future hope in Jesus, the coming of the King. But there remains a kingdom still to come. It is a story that is still to be continued. A perfect King and a perfect world. That which our hearts long for. I've got to say, fortunately, we're a long way from Christmas today. You know, that busy season of the year when it's all rush, 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 end of year functions and deadlines and financial pressures and tiredness. And yet even now, as we come up to the middle of the year, this come up to midwinter Christmas, as I've called it tonight, everything's in full swing, isn't it? And it's easy to be so busy. It's easy to forget what we're living for, who we're living for, and the hope that we have in Christ. And so I say to you this afternoon, don't let your focus be overwhelmed. And don't wait for Christmas to join me in wonder and awe around the stable and the manger. Gazing with joy and delight at the birth of God the Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the fountain of all good. Friends, he's the beginning of the story. He's the hero of the story. And he's the hero of a story that is still to be continued. Amen.